Dearly beloved, I would that you join me in the book of Ephesians, the New Testament epistle of Ephesians. And when you get to Ephesians, if you'll turn your attention to chapter 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and we will begin our reading this morning in verse number 11. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, beginning our reading this morning in verse number 11. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. All who have it, say amen. And the New Living Translation of God's Word reads this way. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. God bless you. You may claim your seat. I want to speak this morning from the thought or the title, quite simply, Grow in Faith. Grow in faith. Grow in faith. Recently, I was introduced to the writings and experiences of a woman by the name of Caitlin Curley. She's a school psychologist by trade, and she was sharing about the experiences she had with her first child, Leo. Everything seemed fine at first, but upon Leo being born, he wouldn't take to eating. And so it was difficult for her to get him to eat on a normal schedule or really eat much at all. And so her and her husband tried everything. They tried rocking him and singing to him and trying to get him calm enough to eat, but he seemed irritated all the time. She went to the doctors, and the doctors told her that her son had silent reflux, and because of that, any food that went down would irritate him. So they gave her some medicine for that, and her prayer was that the medicine would work and would heal him and solve the problem. And so she looked for evidence that the medicine was working, and she didn't see much change. She saw a little, but she didn't see much, and pretty soon even that which she saw was gone. And as he was going to his regular visits with the pediatrician, he wasn't gaining weight the way he was supposed to. In fact, the pediatrician at one point said, well, he's lower in weight, but he's finding his curve. Later on, the pediatrician would have to look at him as he was not gaining weight and said, well, he's falling off the grid, and he's no longer in any of the percentiles, and we have to try to do something. And so they sent her over to a GI specialist, and the GI specialist examined him, and they ran some tests, and they came back with the words she did not want to hear. They told her, your son suffers from what we call FTT, failure to thrive. Because you see, whenever a child does not take in the nutrients that he or she needs, they cannot grow the way they need to grow. And when they don't grow the way they need to grow, then their organs don't function and develop the way they need to develop. And so everything becomes more difficult and sometimes even impossible when you have a child that will not thrive. The reason I mention that is because there are some in the body of Christ who, like Leo, are failing to thrive. And because they're not thriving, they're not growing, they're not developing the way they're supposed to, so everything becomes more difficult. When you don't thrive, when you don't grow. To help us understand the importance of spiritual growth, we find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, if I had time, I'd really talk to you about the book of Ephesians, of course. Ephesians is written to that church in Ephesus there in Asia Minor, that small community of believers. Ephesus was most known for having the Temple Diana, the seventh wonder of the world. It was very much a pagan city. But in that church, there was a small church that had grown. And Timothy, you remember him, he was the pastor at one point of that church. Paul himself, the apostle, led that church for 3 years, and he writes back to them while he's in prison, writing to them about what they need to do in the faith and what their faith means and then what that should look like. And so Paul wrote to them, as he wrote to them, he gave them in Ephesians 1 through 3, he gave them doctrine. And so if you've not read it, you need to read Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 and understand doctrine. But beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, going all the way through 6, he deals more with duty. He deals more with what the faith should look like. That's why he begins chapter 4 of Ephesians that telling us that we should walk worthy of that to which we've been called. And so it's in this book of Ephesians, while Paul is talking about us walking according to the way we've been called, that he gives us here this understanding of what it means to grow in faith. Now we begin in verse 11, and he talks about the gifts that God gave to the church. It's right here in verse 11. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. And as he talks about that, first of all, we see the roles of those gifts. It says the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Then he moves quickly to the responsibilities. It says their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. But it's at that point in verse 13 where we focus most of our attention, because from here he talks about what should be the results. And these are the results of what happens when God gave his gift to the church. He identified the roles that he gave and the responsibilities, but there's a result that should come from the gift. And so here he begins to speak about the results that come from the gift. There are really three insights here into spiritual growth I want us to understand. Now bear in mind two things before we get into these three insights. Number one, God intends for us to grow in our faith. You need to understand that God never intended for us to stay spiritually immature. That was never his intention, and you'll see it here in the text. God intends for us to grow in our faith. And what that means for us is that we have to mature as Christians to be who and what God has called us to be. And so understanding that, let's look at the insights to spiritual growth he gave us. First of all, we see the standard for growth in verse number 13. It says, this will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. All right, let's deal with, of course, what the text says. It first of all tells us, it says in verse 13, this will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord. As I told you before, God expects us to grow. And so there's some maturing that should happen. In fact, when it doesn't, it stands out. It stands out. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, dealt with them on that very thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the word of God says, dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. I had to talk as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in the Christian life. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger, and you still aren't ready. For you are still controlled by your sinful nature. You are jealous of one another and quarrel with one another. Doesn't that prove you are controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world? Paul wrote this to Christians in Corinth because they weren't growing, and God expects us to grow. But he doesn't expect us to grow wildly. There is a standard that God has established for what spiritual growth looks like. It's right here in verse 13. It says, this will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Okay, let me help you. Many years ago, there was an artist who was doing a painting for the king of Kai, which was an ancient state in China. And as he was painting, the king was talking to him, and he just wanted to have conversation. So he asked him, he said, well, let me ask you as an artist, what are the hardest things to paint? And so the artist responded in a way that surprised the king. He said, well, things like dogs and horses. And so then the king was puzzled. He said, well, what's the easiest thing to paint? He said, oh, things like monsters and ghosts. And so the king asked him to explain why that was. He said, well, you have to understand, king, when you paint a horse or a dog, people see those every day. And so they then can judge the standard or ability of your painting based upon the standard that they see every day. But when you talk about painting ghosts and monsters, well, there's really no reference for that, so I can just paint it. And no one can tell me I didn't do a good job. Okay, let me help you. See, there are some who, when it comes to growth, tries to take the approach that there's no standard. They want the easier approach. There's no standard, so they can just make growth look like what they think it should look like, and nobody should tell them anything. Okay, let me help you. There's some spiritual people even here who went around with the bracelets, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And you felt deep. You went around with it and you would talk about it. You would, you know, because again, what would Jesus do? It made you sound deep. But see, what you were doing were painting ghosts and monsters. Because if you really wanted to get real with it, the question should be, what did Jesus do? See, when you talk about what would he do, now you're dealing with the hypothetical. But when you talk about what did he do, now you are confronted and convicted about the way Jesus really lived. And so when it said that Jesus loved those who were crucifying him, that convicts you because there's a standard there that you cannot get around. And so what we understand is, as we see here in the text, it's right here, is that we are to grow according to verse 13, the B clause of that verse, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. And so we're all supposed to be growing toward a standard. And the standard isn't sitting in the pew next to you. The standard is Christ. And so as God called us to grow, he gave us a standard for growth. That's what the writer is talking about in Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, as that chapter begins in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Look at verse 2. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. God wants us to be transformed, not into the world, but into him and his image. That's the standard for growth. Okay, let me help you understand how to get there. There was a study done that talked specifically about married people, and sometime it happened in Best Friends, but they were studying how people who've been married a long time begin to actually look like each other. They said it actually begins even with the way they speak. Because they've been around each other so long, they tend to use the same phrases, and they even pick up the same accent a lot of times if they've been together long enough. They said even the way they move, their mannerisms begin to mimic each other. And so they even begin to move the same way. And after a while, they actually begin to look the same if they've been married long enough. And what they found in the research was that the reason for this is because they spent so much time abiding with each other that they couldn't help but reflect each other and begin to look the same. I'm trying to help you. There's a standard for growth, and the standard is Christ. Well, how do you get there? If you abide with him long enough. You begin to talk like him, and your words begin to sound the same. You use the same phraseology. and you have the same dialect, if you're around them enough, your mannerisms, the way you go about things begin to look the same, and you look just like him, and pretty soon you begin to look like him because you've been with him so long. There's a standard for growth. But also want you to note in verses 14 and 15, the stability from growth. The stability from growth, beginning in verse 14 of Ephesians 4. The word of God says, then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. There's a stability that comes from growth. Now, we need to grow. We are called to grow. And when we don't, it sticks out. It causes a problem. As Paul wrote to as the letter to the Hebrews was written, those Jewish Christians, there was identified in them a failure to grow. In Hebrews 11, or rather 5, Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 11, it says, there is much more we would like to say about this, but it is difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. And so, he tells those who are the Jewish Christians, those who wrote to in the book of Hebrews, that by now you should be. I mean, you should be teaching other people, but you still need to be taught the basic things of God. Why? Because they were not growing. And when you don't grow, the text tells us that you risk being tossed about to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every new teaching. When you don't grow, somebody could come in and tell you something in two or three sentences and blow you up. Mess up your whole worldview. Because you haven't grown. But watch this. When you do grow, there's a stability that comes from growth. So as the text says, we won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. When Paul was in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, before he departed, he talked to the Ephesian elders, and he began to share with them, because he knew that the time was coming that he would be arrested, and he didn't know that he would see them again. But as he was talking to them, he was trying to prepare them for what was going to happen once he departed. And so he spoke specifically to the same people that this letter is written to, the church at Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20. And I pick it up in verse 28. He says, so guard yourselves and God's people. Feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. I know that false teachers, like vicious wolves, will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. Watch out. Remember the 3 years I was with you, my constant watch and care over you night and day, and my many tears for you. He was warning them that the time was coming where false doctrine would hit. So now as he writes back to them later, he says, now false doctrine is there, but if you're mature in Christ, then you won't be tossed back and forth by every new teaching that, by the way, I told you was coming in the first place. And so there's a stability that comes from growth. But I want us to focus in on verse 15 of Ephesians 4. He said, instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. So he says, now, if you grow, you won't be tricked by those who come and lie to you. Instead, you will speak the truth in love. In so doing, look at the text, growing in every way more and more like Christ. So speaking the truth in love is a Christ-like behavior. That's what Christ did. We live in an age where we say that, you know, well, what is truth? And people argue about what's truth. Well, let me help you think through that. Let's imagine this. Say you take your car to the mechanic, and the mechanic looks at your car, and he comes back and he gives you some great feedback. He says, you know what? You something special. Because this car is incredible. You must take wonderful care of it. Whoever's taking care of it before me is a wonderful mechanic. This car is simply outstanding. You drive away from the mechanic feeling good. You get on your street and you press the brakes trying to turn into your driveway. And you keep going. Because your brakes are not working. And you mercifully come to a stop somewhere down the street. Now, when you go back to the mechanic and you ask him about it, and you ask him, did you not check the brakes when I was here? He said, of course I checked the brakes. And he said, well, the brakes were going out. Why didn't you do something about it? Why didn't you say anything? He said, well, I thought about that. But I was concerned that if I told you the truth about your raggedy car, that you might get upset at me. And it might hurt your feelings. And I didn't want you to walk out here with your feelings hurt. And I know you might not come back if I told you the truth. So I told you what I thought you wanted to hear. How many people want a mechanic like that? Okay, let's try it this way. Say you go to the doctor. You get your annual checkup. The doctor tells you after your checkup, you know what? You're really an Adonis. You're in perfect health. I wish all of my patients were in as good a health as you. Before you leave, the doctor says, thank you for coming in so I could have this experience today of examining someone as physically great and gifted as you. You walk away from the doctor. You're heading out to your car. The closer you get to the car, the more you lose breath. By the time you go to open the car, you're on your knees. You get to the hospital, find out you are one jelly donut away from a massive cardiac event. You later go and talk to the doctor. And you say, Doc, wait a minute, I was just in there. And you told me I was in the best of health. What is going on? Did you not know what was going on inside of me? And the doctor responds to you, of course I did. But I realize that if I told you that you're in the worst shape of any patient I had ever seen, that it would hurt your feelings. And I didn't want you to leave here with your feelings hurt, so I told you what I thought would encourage you. And I knew if I told you this and you were happy with me, you might keep coming back. So that's why I told you. How many people want a doctor like that? This is what I don't understand. Why in the world would you try to make or have God accept something you wouldn't accept from your doctor or mechanic? Why would you want God to lie, or the people of God to lie to you? Why are you okay with lies when it comes to your spiritual growth, but you want the truth about your car and about your health? That's why when the text says we must speak the truth in love, speaking the truth is important, because God, even here in the text, is contrasting between the lies of this world and the truth that comes from God. And it's saying that we need to not only accept, but speak the truth in love. It's right here in the text. It says in verse 15. It says, instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. We need to speak the truth. You're in Ephesians 4. Look down at verse 25. Paul says it even more succinctly in verse 25 of Ephesians 4. He says, stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. Just stop telling lies. We need to speak the truth in love. And understand that speaking the truth is not unloving. You could say it in a manner that's harsh and unloving. But simply speaking the truth is not unloving. In fact, speaking the truth is one of the most loving things that you can do. There's a preacher who is training to become a chaplain at a hospital. And as part of his training, he was observing the doctors and the patients, observing how patients responded when they got bad news. And he observed something else, he said. He said, there is a practice in the medical profession termed mutual pretense. He said, and what mutual pretense is when a patient gets some news that's so bad and there's really no hope, that it gets to a point where the patient and the doctor basically pretend as though that diagnosis doesn't exist. And so when they talk, they begin to talk about things like what will happen when the person gets out of the hospital and the things they're going to do with their life going forward. And it's a mutual thing, because telling the truth becomes so hard that in order for them to communicate with each other, they must adopt this practice of mutual pretense. Dearly beloved, let that not be so among us, that we as Christians don't go around with a mutual pretense, but that instead we do what the scripture tells us to do, which is to speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. Back in 1915, there was a British ocean liner by the name of the Lusitania that got hit by a German torpedo. And when the ocean liner got hit, the whole boat shook, and everybody felt it. And so people began to panic. And so they found the captain, and they shouted out to the captain, "Captain, what do you want us to do? What do we need to do?" And the captain said, "Oh, no, we're fine. Everything is just fine." The captain wanted to avoid panic, so he told him, it's fine. I talked to the engine room, and we got shook, but we're good. There's no need to panic. And so the people, as they heard that, began to share it with other guests, some of which who had already gone to try to find the lifeboats. And so soon word had spread that everything was fine, so everybody went back to doing what they were already doing. And anytime somebody got nervous and they felt a shift in the boat, they would be reminded what the captain said: everything is going to be all right. We will not sink. What they didn't know, though, was that the captain wasn't telling the truth. There were 1,959 passengers on that ocean liner, and of that, 1,198 perished, because there was someone at the helm that was more concerned with keeping people calm and people not panicking than he was in getting people to safety. Dearly beloved, Christ never dealt in mutual pretense. He never lied to anybody to make them feel better. If Christ came upon someone who was a sinner, he would tell them, sin no more. He wasn't afraid to say that. He didn't say it harshly, but he spoke the truth. And he spoke it in love. And when we do that, when we understand that, there's a stability that comes from growth. But thirdly, let me suggest to you, not only do we see the standard for growth, not only do we see the stability from growth, I want you to see, lastly, the support for growth. It says in verse 16, an often overlooked verse, it says, he makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Wait a minute. The text is telling me that as I try to grow, I don't do it on an island. That there's support for my growth among the body of Christ, which is also growing. Okay. Jenny Thompson is a name that may be familiar with some of you. She's an Olympian, competed in swimming, and she's one of the most decorated Olympians of all time, particularly for the United States. She's won 10 Olympic medals. 8 of them are gold. And so she's been very successful. But the reason some of you may not know her name is because of the 10 medals that she won, 8 of which were gold, not a single gold medal was won in the individual competition. Every gold medal that she won as part of a team, a relay. And so for her, success wasn't found based on individual accomplishment, but what the team was able to do. The Word of God tells me that me growing in faith is not something I do in isolation, but that there's actually support in the body of Christ, and as a result, we all grow better. It says here in the text, it says, he makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. Wait a minute. So what he is telling me, that in the body of Christ, not everybody has the same assignment. That each person is to do their own special work, but it helps that person grow and it helps the body grow. But they have their own particular assignment. Okay. There was a study done of what they now term as the IKEA effect. So we have one here now, and some people so excited about IKEA coming here decided to camp out in front of the store, to go into the store. God bless you. Amen. Remorel, in all these years, I still ain't seen somebody camp out at church on Saturday night before. But anyway, I'm going to. Amen. I've seen it for concerts, ball games, sneakers, video games, and now the IKEA store. I still ain't seen it for church. But anyway, I digress. And so the store came. And so people are excited. And they began to study the IKEA effect. And what that is a lot of the products there at the store, you have to do some assembly, right? And so what they found is that people would go home and they would assemble these products. And sometimes the products wouldn't be assembled exactly like the instructions said. So as a result, some of the tables lean just a little bit. And they found that people would put some tissue or something under the leg that was off the floor to try to stabilize it. And so they saw imperfections in what people were assembling. But what they found to be curious was that the people who purchased the things, put them together, it didn't go exactly as they had planned. It was still imperfect. They were very much proud of what they had put together. Even if they secretly had to put some tissue under one of the legs or napkins to keep it stable. And so what they found, and the term IKEA effect means that they placed a greater value on things that they were personally involved in making or producing than they did simply on things they purchased that were already put together. I'm trying to help you understand something. The way that you have pride in your church and what God is doing is when you have personally helped to produce something, when you're personally involved. Now you have more pride in what the body of Christ is doing when you're personally involved in seeing the body of Christ grow and move forward. And so the text says here, watch this, it says, in verse 16, he makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. The whole body, healthy, growing, and full of love. That's the picture of the church that God gives to us. That's what he wants to see. A church that is healthy and growing and full of love. And how you get there is not by doing everybody's job, but the special work that God has given you to do. There was a little girl named Sarah, 9 years old, who was in her Sunday school class one morning, and there her Sunday school teacher, the wife of a pediatrician, was sharing about doing service for the Lord. And so, as kids often do, they hit you with questions you might not expect. And so as the teacher was teaching about this, she was talking about it in the abstract, but Sarah wanted to get down to her level. So she asked the question, well, what's my special job? What am I supposed to do? So the teacher on the spot, looking around, saw a vase in the classroom and said, "Sarah, I got an assignment for you. I want you to every Sunday bring a flower and put in this vase." And so Sarah said, "That's not a real job." 9-year-olds, I'm telling you, they just. But the teacher says, "No, it's important. It'll make a difference. I want you to do it." And so Sarah left. The next week she came back with a dandelion, put it in the vase. And she did this week after week after week. A few months go by, and Sarah gets sick. The pediatrician examines her. They go to the hospital. They recognize something is seriously wrong. They run some tests. They find out she has cancer. And so now her body, based upon her genetics and this disease, is responding in such a way where she's getting sicker progressively. And so she would keep bringing a flower when she could come to church, but eventually she didn't have the strength to keep coming. The pastor heard about her faithfulness in bringing the flower and the vase, and so he decided that what he was going to do was he was going to bring the vase out of that classroom and bring it into the sanctuary, put it next to the pulpit, and have that flower there for everyone to see, because she was being faithful in the job that God had given her. Well, eventually she got real sick, and the family was told they need to prepare because the end was near. And so her parents, at her urging, brought her to church on that Sunday. By this point, her body had gotten so small, they were carrying her. And they carried her into the church, and the whole church was moved when they saw her come in. Most people thought she'd take a seat in the back. But she had her parents bring her all the way up front. When she got up front, she took out a dandelion that she was holding and put it in that vase up front. And they took her to the seat to sit down. Now, it was hard for anybody to keep a dry eye when they saw that. But when she put that flower there, she also put a note there and went to her seat. Service was over. A few days later, she passed away. And so the pastor called in her pediatrician and his wife, who was her Sunday school teacher, and said, "I want to give you something. I think this will help you in your job." And so what he gave them was the note that she had written in pink crayon and it put next to the vase. And the note simply read, "Dear God, this vase has been the biggest honor of my life." What she came to realize is that any service for the Lord is an honor. And so when the text talks about you doing that special work, don't you try to minimize it because you're not speaking or singing in front of people. Don't you try to minimize it. Any work you do for the Lord is an honor. God has called us to grow. Before I take my seat, let me go back to Caitlin, Curly, and Leo. Leo had been diagnosed, I told you earlier, with a silent reflux, and the specialist said that has nothing to do with his current condition. We've treated that with medicine already, but his mother said, "I think it has to be connected," and so she would go appointment to appointment, and every time she was at an appointment, she would ask, "Don't you think this is related to the silent reflux?" And she would be ignored by the specialist. "No, we know what we're doing. It's not that," and so it had gone on so long that eventually they had to do some more tests and they had to take another look. And what they came to find out was that because of the silent reflux, it had damaged his esophagus in such a way that actually eating became painful. And so they had to fix what was wrong so that it would no longer irritate. And so they did that, and his mother went to feeding him. And guess what? He took it. And he took it, and he took it, and he got bigger and bigger, and he was thriving. And she said that now he's full of energy. He's running around all the time. I can barely keep him still. And he's so much better now. He's thriving because he's getting the nutrients he needs. And what she took from that was that as a parent, she knew something in her gut told her, "I know my child better than the doctors. I'm telling you, there's something here. I think I know what's wrong because I'm a parent, and I know." And she said if they had listened to her, it would have been solved sooner. But she wrote this to encourage other parents who would read it. Let me try to help you. Maybe you're not thriving the way you you want to or should. But you got a parent who knows what's best for you. You got a parent who knows what's wrong with you. You got a parent who can fix you. And when that parent fix you, he'll feed you. And he'll feed you so that you grow and grow and thrive and be the person that he has called you to be. And that's what we should all want, to be the person that God has called us to be. And to do that, we must grow in faith. Let us pray.